We're looking today at the final session that we're going to do with the Book of Esther. It's an amazing story, and I hope that doing these few little sessions on this book will encourage you to go look at it in maybe a bit of a different way. We're doing the final session, so we're going to be in around chapter 8 and 9. The story so far, if you remember, ages ago, we started off with a queen that wouldn't give honor to her king. And then the king went in search of a better queen that would give honor to him. And we looked at some of the ways that paralleled some of the parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. And it's a great way to look at the book. And this stage that we've reached already, Mordecai has exposed a plot to murder the king, and the king's life has been saved. And then Haman, this evil guy, has a plot to kill Mordecai, and the whole of the nation of the Jews that Mordecai represents. And then the queen has thrown herself on the mercy of the king, and ask for her life to be spared. And now Haman has been judged in exactly the same way that he was going to judge and pour out retribution on Mordecai, which is quite interesting because that sort of parallels what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, don't judge. Because if you judge in the same way that you judge others and mete out judgment and vengeance on them, it will be done to you. And that it just seems in this story that that's exactly what happens to this evil guy, Haman, because he sets up this 75-foot or 70-foot spike to impale Mordecai on, which is an awful thing to do. I mean, like, really, like, don't read this to your kids before they go to bed at night. This is quite a scary book in some parts. Some people say the Bible's boring. I just don't find it boring at all. There's probably not a soap opera anywhere in the planet that has much intrigue and stuff and subplots going on all over the place as this book in Esther. And so Haman has set up this spike or a gallows, depending on which translation of the Bible you read, and he intends to hang Mordecai, like the old film, hang him high. He was going to hang him high in the air, like 70 feet in the air. And instead, Haman himself gets hung on his own gallows or impaled on his own spike. That's gruesome stuff. And like I said, that parallels don't judge and don't seek vengeance, because if you do, the same way that you are judging and seeking vengeance, that might be meted out against you. So this parallels that. So you think, okay, well, that's wonderful. The queen, as her life has been saved, and Mordecai's life's been saved, Haman has been met this grisly end. So, hey, now it's time to ride off into the sunset with the king. Birds chirping in the air, nice rainbow, nice sunset, doves fluttering through the air. But no, that's not what happens here. Because I love the fact that the Bible deals with real life, not just fairy stories. That's a Disney and Hollywood ending. And this isn't a Disney and Hollywood ending for the simple reason that Hollywood and Disney did not write this book. Holy Spirit did through human beings and gave them inspiration to write it. So let's look at what happens. Instead of riding off into the sunset, this is what it says in chapter 8 and verse 3. Then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agite against the Jews. And then in verse 6, this is what it says. It says, "For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?" Now, just think about this. The queen is safe at this point. She's safe. Her uncle is safe, but she's so moved with compassion about the fate of the ordinary people around her that she again risks her life to go before the king and to beg him to save her people. Now, one of the interesting things about Christianity in the UK, United Kingdom, in Britain, in the Victorian era, there was this whole movement called Victorian volunteerism, and it was Christian volunteerism. What I mean by that is this, is they set up these action groups, not to look after the church, right? Not to look after the staff of the church, not to have meeting after meeting after meeting to make sure that all the different departments of the church are communicating. They set up these groups with the sole purpose of looking after people in society that didn't belong to the church, but were being oppressed. So groups like the Emancipation of Slaves, to get rid of slavery, The abolition, that's a hard word to say this early in the morning, the abolition of child slave labor laws, basically, that to get rid of the way that children were used in industry and to protect them and give them rights and to take them out of these dangerous situations where they were used in mines and in printing presses and in water mills and all these horrendous accidents that happened to them, to take them out of that and give them an education. A lot of these things, most of them, in fact, were started by these Christian volunteer groups in the Victorian era. And then you had ladies' societies that got around and helping the poor, nurses that were district nurses in the slums of the UK, who were financed by these groups, not financed by the government. It's amazing to see the Prime Minister coming on TV saying, hey, we're going to throw these amount of $1 million at this. We're going to throw this amount of $1 million at alleviating the suffering during COVID and stuff. But back then, this was all done through people who cared so much in the church. They didn't just care about themselves and inward-lookingness of the church. They looked out from the church to see how could our Christian belief affect society in a positive way. And so schools for the poor were brought about. Education, hospitals were run for people who couldn't afford to pay a doctor. And all of these things were brought about by people who had a heart just like Esther. I know I'm safe, I know I'm okay, but what about the rest of my people? And there's something in me that looks at some of our selfishness in the Christian church, make stuff nice for us who go to church. And I think, yeah, we've lost the plot a little bit here. We've come a long, long way from where Christendom and Christianity really was. Probably the wrong word to use, Christendom there, but where Christianity was in its essence and its truth and its core, we've come a long way from that, and it's become very self-serving rather than outward-looking, which is what Esther does. She throws herself down in front of the king again and begs on behalf of her own people. It's amazing. Now look what happens, because I find this fascinating. In verse 14, remember that the king has already decreed through this trickery, this plot, this evil scheme of Haman, that anybody of Jewish descent can be killed, right? It's a terrible thing to do. And then the queen brings that to the king's attention again, and this is what happens in verse 14 of chapter 8. So urged by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's purpose, with another decree saying that anybody that comes out and attacks these innocent people, these innocent people have the right to defend themselves. Now, it's not the right to go out and be vengeful against others. It's not the right to go out and plunder the people that are attacking you. It's not the right of first response. It's not that. It's if these people come out to you to kill you and to harm your family, you have the right to defend yourself. If these people hate you and come out with the sole purpose of destroying you and your family, you can defend yourself. This is not first strike permission. This is, you have the right to defend yourself. But I want you to listen to the language that's here. Urged by the king's command. Urged. There's an urgency to this. where we get the word urgency from. Urged. The messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's service. Now, when the original decree went out back in chapter 3 and verse 15, this is the words that were used. They were swift messengers. Swift messengers went. But now they're urged and they're on fast horses. And I love this picture here and the contrast between the two verses, because judgment goes out swiftly, but mercy and grace and the right to be protected goes out faster. And that to me is a great picture of the heart of our King. God's judgments are righteous and pure and good, but his mercy is even faster in its response. And there's an urgency to his mercy and his grace and his desire for protection for people who are oppressed. And I love that when I read this, because often we get this image that God is just vengeful and angry. But here it tells us that the swiftness of God's mercy sent out for us as human beings. Now, what does that mean for me today in the 21st century, wherever you're sitting? Listen to this. What does that mean to me in my house here in the 21st century with the people in the church in Pemberton? What does that actually mean? Well, you have this whole thing that's going to happen in a moment in chapter 9. And it talks about this Feast of Purim, where people celebrate the fact that they are rescued. They celebrate the fact that the king's mercy has come to them. They celebrate the fact that they're being rescued from an oppressor, from an evil scheme to kill them, and they celebrate that. I need to be careful how I say this. Sometimes we can forget to be thankful. Now in this, it talks about it in these terms. It talks about the fact that when they go out and they have this festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among these people's descendants. Thankfulness would never cease to be celebrated, and nor would the remembrance that people have actually been forgiven, that people have actually been rescued, and people have received grace. We live in a time where it's easy to criticize. People take to the internet to criticize anything. People hide behind their anonymity. Another big word score there for early in the morning. They hide behind their anonymity. They get on the internet and they slang people off and they beak off against other people. People criticize. They go home from church. They sit around their dinner table and they have the pastor for dinner. They carve him up and criticize what's happened. They criticize the music. They criticize the way things are done. It's like this critical spirit has grabbed hold of a lot of what happens in the name of Christianity. And I wish it wouldn't. I pray that it would stop. I pray that we would go back to a time where, like it's talked about here, that thankfulness would never be forgotten. That the fact that the king's mercy was showed to everybody would always be remembered, that everybody would always celebrate. I was in a church and I was only there for a short while, but somebody came to me after the service and they said, what did you think of our worship this morning? And I've been asked that so many different times. You know where the conversation's going to go. And I answered as honestly as I could. I said, it was great. The people at the front meant every word that they sung, I hope. Their heart was in it. They showed up this morning. Nobody paid them to come. They did the best they could. And this person said to me this, said, yeah, I just can't worship to this style of music. Now, I'm not telling you what style the music was, right? So I'm not defending any style. But what I am defending is this. And what I am talking about is this. Instead of being critical of stuff, let's find the good in stuff and identify with that. Let's celebrate together what God has done for us. Let's celebrate together how God's mercy has shown itself in our lives. Let's never stop being thankful. Never, never stop being thankful. It doesn't give us the right to criticize and poke at other people who don't believe the same stuff as us. But what it does, it gives us this invitation to be incredibly thankful. And what happens when we start to be thankful, our attitude changes. It truly, truly does. Mine does. Instead of me being critical and angry and annoyed when things don't go the way I think they should, like I talked about the other week, that little reminder that cross that's carved and is in my Jeep, I'm reminded when I'm thankful to be thankful all the time, to be thankful for the people around me, even the ones that I don't agree with. And it's quite an incredible thing. So my prayer this morning is, as we come to the end of this book, that we wouldn't have vengeful thoughts, because you can read the end of Esther and get the whole wrong impression about what God is about. Because you can read the end of this and think, okay, God's given us permission to go out and slaughter people, whether that's really slaughter them like they did in the Crusades, which is a horrendous time during the Christian history, or whether it's slaughtering people with our words and what we write about them and what we say about them. We don't have the right to do that. God gives us a right to defend ourselves, but it says in here that nobody took plunder. Nobody took plunder. We're not to take plunder and rip people off. We're not to score points against them. And it's a tough thing to read a book like this that has a bloodthirsty ending and walk away realizing how merciful God is. There was a book I read. I don't recommend books very often, but this was a great book. It's God at War. It's by Gregory Boyd. And when you read through the Old Testament, it's a bloodthirsty book. Like the Old Testament, the books are in the 39 books are in the Old Testament. There's a lot of bloodthirsty stuff going on in there. And when you read this helped me to come to terms with some of the stuff that's in there. It's not an easy read. It'll mess with your head and it gives you brain ache, but it's a good thing to do. And when you read the end of Esther, remember the message of the last two chapters is to always be thankful, to not plunder and not be vengeful. And to remember that our salvation comes from God. That's where it comes from. Haman, this guy, this evil guy, had a plan. Our enemy, the devil, has a plan. And our God has given us the grace to avoid hell and destruction and damnation and all those things. And he offers that to us individually. And my prayer for you, my prayer for myself is that I will grab hold of the forgiveness of God and I will ask him to forgive me and I will always, always be thankful. Now, this is just one way of looking at the book of Esther, and we've only looked at small portions of it. There's lots of different ways of interpreting this book. This is a spiritual interpretation of a book that's written, and I don't make any apology for that. I love to interpret it this way. It's wonderful historical content, but as you read through this book, let's end this book on a thankful note, thanking God for rescuing us. And I want you to take time to do that today. Next week, we're going to be looking at Pentecost Sunday and what that means to receive the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we do that, we do it in a thankful way, knowing that it's a free gift from God, knowing that the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live the type of lives that it talks about in this book. In the 66 book that make up this Bible, in the heroes of the Old Testament who, even before the day of Pentecost, were filled with God's Holy Spirit and did incredible things. And honestly, we need the Holy Spirit's help to be thankful. We really do. So today, if you're like me, and sometimes you get critical and you criticize stuff, let's maybe ask God to get it. Give us the Holy Spirit's help to be thankful and gracious to people we meet in the same way that God was gracious to us. So if you'll do that, I want us to just pray together. So Father, in Jesus' name, help us, help me. I can't really presume to pray for anybody else, but help me to be more thankful and less critical. Help me to remember that you rescued me when I did not deserve to be rescued. Help me. Help me to be thankful all the time and not be critical. Holy Spirit, our friend, I ask you for that help in my life. And I ask you for that help in the lives of everybody that's listening who agrees with this prayer now. Holy Spirit, we need your help to be more thankful, even for the small things, but thankful for your forgiveness. And let us always celebrate that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you.